For Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way, at this practical point in the epistle, he's really making the point well, isn't he? Anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And I've said every week as we've read that sort of summary verse or two for this section of Romans, this is our aim. This is what we're called to be. We're meant to be people that are pleasing to God. We're priests. Everyone here this morning is a priest. You're not ordained by the Church of England, but the minute you were born again, the minute you were called out of darkness and into light, the minute you got your new identity in Christ, you became part of a royal priesthood. Peter says that in his epistle. You're a priest. And priests worship and they offer and they sacrifice and they represent others. And even this morning, we shall see that that is relevant to us. And when we do that as priests, we please God. And every Christian in this room should be every day thinking, Lord, is my life, is my offering today going to be pleasing to you? The words I choose, the money I spend, the attitude I have, the places I go, the things I watch, the things I don't do, am I pleasing God? That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what it should be like, a person who's God conscious and God pleasing, but also is approved to men. There's a credibility here, something that people see in us, which isn't just religion. It isn't just words. It isn't just posturing. It's not like the Pharisee praying in a way that's so pompous that people just see straight through it. It's a life that is so authentic, a life that is so different, a life that is so Christ-centric that people think, do you know what? Yeah. And some of those people find that approval so appealing that they're drawn into it themselves. They're thinking, whatever it is you have, whether it's through difficult times, the way you can be in those times, or whether it's just the peace you've got generally, they're drawn to it. But at the same time, even those who are not have a sneaking respect for real Christians. They don't like hypocritical ones, but when they see the real thing, when they see what the kingdom of God is really like, the righteousness, the peace, the joy in the Holy Spirit, all those authentic ingredients that make that recipe really work, then it not only pleases God, but it makes people think, do you know what? There is something in it. So that's our aim every day, isn't it? And that's what these practical sections of this Roman epistle really draw out from us. And we've thought, haven't we, about what it is to be transformed, how it is to be a body, what it is to be a people of love, and so on. These are really big concepts, and I hope you wrestle with them. What it is to submit to each other in love, and to submit and pray for those who are in authority over us. We've looked, haven't we, at all these practical things. Well, now we're going to finish this bit with Paul's own personal interjection, because he gets personal at this point in the chapter. And your notes that I've done this week will tell you a bit more about that, and they've got headings and references in them as well. So if you haven't got those, please make sure you do, and use them, and the questions at the end are there just for your own quiet reflection or any group work you might fancy using them in. Going with the gospel, life lessons from the Apostle Paul. I myself, Paul says in verse 14. And so this point, apart from a few phrases in chapter 1, it's been quite general. It's been quite universal truth. He's been bringing out huge concepts. But suddenly, Paul steps in. He steps into his own writing and he says, you know, I'm going to just share a little bit of my own experience here. Because again, what we find is the man practiced what he preached. He was a man who pleased God and was approved by men. And we shall see something of why in what he says about himself. He's not boasting. He's just proving that the gospel works as it's working through his own life. So let's read these last verses of chapter 15. And interestingly, I'll give you a plug for next week. We're going to look at a list of names. And the Bible is full of lists of names, isn't it? Or genealogies. And you might think, well, it's just the closing bit. Just gloss over it and move on to the next book. Never do that. There's a lot in the names, as we shall see next week. But this week, let's read from verse 14 of Romans 15. And Paul says this, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister
of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, never say that one very easily, Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition, verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray that these words will speak to us today, as they did in that Roman church all those years ago. Father, thank you again for the many wonderful thoughts we've already shared this morning. Thoughts that come chiefly from your word, Father. How faithful you are through the generations. And we thank you for that, Father. You provide, you sustain, you prepare, you bless your people. And we give you thanks. And Father, we thank you for the witness in this area. Again, we thank you for what it is we have come to celebrate today. It is not ourselves, nor previous generations, but a faithful God who has been the same yesterday, today and forever. And now, Father, we come to that same God and pray that these same truths that have spoken to so many churches through the centuries, whether it's for rebuking or inspiring, correcting or comforting, Lord, we thank you that these words are timeless, for they are your word. We pray that they will speak to this church, Father. We pray that we might be open and attentive to hear your voice. But more than that even, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would make these truths live this week, so that we might be pleasing to God and be approved by men. Father, this is our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the difference between being cocky or confident? You ever thought about that? What's the difference between being cocky or confident? I was looking at some old photos yesterday in my brother's house, and I was looking back over a lot of years and a lot of memories, and I remember how cocky I was in my teens and 20s. You might not believe that now, but it's true, Wesley, honestly. I really was. I was quite cocky. I was quite self-confident, quite assured. Life seemed quite easy to me. And if I'm honest, life came quite easy to me in those times. It was. I love school. I love college. I love people. They seemed to tolerate me. But it was funny looking back, because I thought, and I must be getting old now, you realize just how cocky you are when you're young. And how, not everyone, but I certainly was. And you can just,
imagine what foolhardy that thing that becomes the older you get. You know, when I was young, I was doing a lot. I was able to do a lot, and it was just funny yesterday to make that comparison between cockiness and confidence. And the cockiness kind of goes, doesn't it, when you get a few knocks in life, and sometimes those knocks are big and tragic, and sometimes they're just the lessons that we need to learn, and the edges that need to be knocked off. And God's still doing that in me, but it made me think the difference between cockiness and confidence. I don't think it is just an age thing. I don't think it's just that young men have a bit of a swagger. I think it's more than that. I think it's spiritually certainly more than that. Because in this chapter here, we don't have a man who is cocky in any way. He's not swaggering through what he's doing or what he's seeing even. And Paul's CV was pretty impressive, wasn't it? Both as a Jew and then as a believing Christian. But there's not a sense of pride in Paul. If anything, Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, that he's less than the least of all saints. Think about that phrase. Imagine this man who we're still talking about. I've got so many books at home written about Paul. It's incredible. People talk about this man, and probably after Jesus and Moses, maybe Abraham, Paul is up there in the top four, isn't he? The top four. There you go, another sort of nod to yesterday. But I would say Paul is up there in the top four, isn't he? With Moses, Abraham, and of course Jesus at the top. But there's no pride, there's no cockiness in Paul, but there is confidence, and it's different. And I would argue, actually, a lot of the cockiness of youth is actually insecurity, isn't it? We project, we kind of presume that people want to like us because we're imposing that, and all those expectations and implications of being young. It's about insecurity, really. And the older you get, hopefully, I hope it's true spiritually, but even generally, it's about becoming more secure, more self-aware, more content, actually. A verse that's been coming up in my praying recently, godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? We live in a day and age of massive material sort of, you know, temptation and consumerism, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says, doesn't he, I've learned to be content, whatever my lot. Paul is not cocky, and he's probably an older man, but he's also a man who's seen a lot and lived a lot, and if there was any cockiness in his young, sort of zealous, pharisaical days, it's been changed by the grace of God at work in his life. And that's something, friends, we need to look at in ourselves. Am I cocky? Am I self-confident? Or am I someone who is just confident in Christ? That's what I read in Romans 15. I see a man who's confident. He's confident in his ability. He's confident in his ministry. He's confident in what he sees God doing because it's God who's doing it. And I love that. It was a really precious thing to think about today and this week, especially in the light of those photographs. God isn't looking for a cocky church. He's not looking for a self-assured church. He's looking for a church that is confident in who it is in Christ, or who you are in Christ. We need to learn our identity, not so we can posture, not so we can assume it, but so that we can be confident in what God is doing in us and through us. The word I comes up, I've counted 22 times. Paul is talking about himself. And in this section, it's all I this and I that, and that's not including the me's and the my's. But it's a very sort of intimate opportunity for us to look at Paul in the light of his own teaching. And that's what we're going to do this morning. If you look at some of the words that we've read, Paul talks about being convinced in chapter 4, in verse 14. He talks about writing boldly in verse 15. He talks about the fact that he glories in Christ in verse 17. In verse 18, he talks about the things that Christ has accomplished through me in verse 18 there. He talks about what the power of the Spirit has done in his own ministry. Look at the signs and wonders that Paul has been privileged to manifest. He talks about in verse 19 also, having fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Paul is being confident. He's not saying, look at what I've done. He's not looking at saying, look how great I am. He's saying, this is the gospel. And this is the God of the gospel. And he's at work in this world. And it's a privilege for a Christian to truly get on board with what God alone can do. That's it. He's not saying, I do this and I do that. He's saying what it is to be confident
in Christ. He can talk about spiritual ambition in verse 20, can't he? It's always been my ambition. What's your ambition spiritually? Now, what was the name of the man who planted that church up 110 years ago? Fred Bryan. Fred Bryan. Now, he had ambition. He was in his 20s, wasn't he? 23. Spiritual. It was my ambition, he said, to raise the name of Christ in Southdown. And here we are. Because of one man's ambition, Paul had ambition. It's not wrong to have spiritual ambition. What are you ambitious for in Christ? Paul talks about these things very clearly. Look at verse 23 as well. There's no more place for me to work in these regions. That's a confident claim, isn't it? I thought about that this week. Paul, how can you make that point? There's always someone to be saved. There wasn't a universal turning to Christ. How can you say that, Paul? Well, Paul is confident in Christ. He's discerning in the Spirit where it is he's meant to be. He's moving on when God moves him on. Just like the principle Jesus establishes in the gospel. Go, tell them, shake the dust off your shoes if they're not listening, and go somewhere else. Paul is confident in what God has called him to do, and it's Christ who's doing it. Look at verse 29, just interestingly as well. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Now that's a confident statement, isn't it? Paul isn't cocky. He's just aware of who God is. He's aware of how sinful he is. Look at Romans. We've been reading about what every person, Paul included, is really like. How dependent on the grace of God we are. But when we discover that grace, friends, we embrace it. We pursue it. We explore it. And we become confident with it. There shouldn't be a person in this room who is arrogant or cocky in any way. But there neither should be a person in this room who is not confident in Christ. Take your place in the body, friends. Find out what your gifts are. Find out what your ambition is. Serve God well. Make your points clearly. And pray your prayers with a holy boldness that this same God can do, again, what he's done before. And the next time you come to someone's house at Slavebrook, when you ring the bell, say, hello, I've come to you in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And they'll probably look at you and go, oh, really? But no, seriously, it's a state of heart, isn't it? Rather than words, the Pharisaical words. It's being confident that when I come to church, I am blessed of God. I am loved despite myself. And I am here to be a blessing to you. Confidence in Christ. We find it in Paul. It's not cockiness. It's a man who's mature in the Spirit and conversant with the things of God. Well, this is what Paul says. And summarizing this section, he says this: I'm glorifying in Christ Jesus in my service to God. It's all for Christ. But look, we cannot disconnect our own implications, our own responsibilities. It's my service to God, but I want to glory in Christ. I will not venture to speak of anything. Maybe Paul wouldn't have mentioned the football results today, but I don't think it means he never spoke about anything else. I just think there was a certain sort of pervasive spirit in Paul to seize the moment, to enjoy the moment, and recognize that it's all about what Christ has accomplished. We should live in the joy of the Lord, shouldn't we? And speak of nothing else in that sense. And what has Christ accomplished? Well, he's accomplished something through me, says Paul, in leading the Gentiles to obey God. That, of course, is essentially Paul's calling, isn't it? He's a unique apostle. Although others ministered to Jew and Gentile alike, Paul had this unique calling to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And to lead them to obey God by what I've said and done. And that's an interesting challenge as well, isn't it? What is it that we are called to say and do? It's a holistic expression of faith that Christians are called to do. Those who do without saying fall into just social welfare. And churches that do a good job, but they don't bring the full counsel of God to bear on those who need to hear it. That's what Paul preached. I preach the whole counsel of God. Those who preach and preach and use words but never do anything, they lapse into that legal religion that no one wants a bar of because it's not real. You say you love me, but you leave me hungry or lonely or without help. So Paul brings the balance. I'm really aware of what Christ wants to accomplish through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done.
words and deeds. I fully proclaimed, in other words, the gospel of Christ. I tacked that on in verse 19 because that's a summary of what that means. How do we fully proclaim the gospel of Christ? By what we say and what we do. And that's Romans. It's a practical, spiritual gospel treatise, and we need to wrestle with it and become a people who proclaim the gospel fully in word and deed. Paul talks about his priestly privilege. Paul's priestly privilege in verse 14 through to verse 16. First, I want you to notice that this is a tremendous commendation and a noble aspiration. What a tremendous commendation. Paul is in the top four, in my opinion, with Moses and Abraham and, of course, Jesus at the top of the tree. But one of the top four, one of the big guns, one of the great leaders of Christian history. What does he say about the Roman church? He's never been there. He wants to go there, doesn't he? But he says this, I'm convinced. I'm convinced, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. What a tremendous trio of attributes that is. What a commendation from the Apostle Paul. Oh, wow. I wonder what Paul would say about our church. I wonder what Paul would say about other churches. What he said about the Roman church is a tremendous commendation, isn't it? A church that's full of goodness. Do you know what? We live in a world, and we even live, although it's a nice suburb, isn't it? We live in a suburb that isn't full of goodness. It's full of sin. It's full of injustice. It's full of pain and suffering and darkness and secrets and subterfuge and godlessness. This is meant to be the place that's full of goodness. Imagine if that became something people are aware of. This is a place where they're full of goodness. You know, if I've got a problem, I can go there because they're full of goodness. And when I go there, I find answers because they're complete in knowledge. It's not just their character that Paul commends. It's their knowledge. They're good people in that church in Rome, and they know answers. It's a big question. So I don't know how they know it, but somehow they're always able to put their finger right on the button. And I come feeling this way, but I leave feeling that way because they're full of knowledge. And Paul commends their understanding. He's just written to them a pretty hefty treatise, isn't he? As we've waded through Romans, we've seen how dense some of this material is. But Paul's confident. He's confident that this church can take it. Because they're not just good people. They haven't just been changed in character by Jesus. They are learning, complete in knowledge. And that translates into something else. They're competent to instruct one another. What a wonderful commendation that is. Paul is such a Bible teacher. He really is. And the books I've read on Paul and the books I've read by Paul really do make me nod. Paul is really awesome, okay? I wasn't really into theologians when I was in my 20s, but now in my 40s I am. And Paul rocks. He knows what he's talking about. Not least because he was inspired by the Spirit to write it. But what a brain. What a man. What an incredible ministry. And Paul says, you can do this. You can instruct one another in knowledge. That's quite something, isn't it? For Paul to look at that church, not perfect, dealing with racial tensions, religious histories, all sorts of problems were breaking out in Rome, but he sees a church with three tremendous commendations. Can I say, friends, there should be three noble aspirations. Are we full of goodness? Are we a church that is known for our goodness, our purity, our integrity? There's a loveliness that you can imbibe by the people. Before you hear anything or seeing anything, it's a good place to be, quite literally. And it's a place where people aren't just relying on the few, but everyone is growing in their knowledge. Complete even in their knowledge, says Paul. Not just of the local news or what you're doing in your career, but the knowledge of God. We get this gospel. That's something I'd love to say is true of all of us in this church. We understand the gospel. We get what God has done. And that will break out. That will break out. That knowledge is not just to be stored. That knowledge is going to be translated into the way we worship, the way we fellowship, the way we reach out in evangelism. The more we know, friends, the more we can do. Do you understand the link? Don't settle in shallow water and think, it's okay, I'm just a simple soul.
That's not a biblical principle anywhere in the Bible. You move on, you press on, you run the race, you grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. That's a noble aspiration, to be good, full of goodness, and to understand the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture, and being competent to instruct one another. We're back to body life, aren't we? A church that works, not just relies on a few, but that interrelates. That is something that I believe is God's desire for his church. For 110 years, we've been striving for that in this church. And other churches worth their salt will read scriptures like that and do the same. Lord, give us the grace and ability by your Spirit for those three things. Do you know what? If those three things alone were our target for the next 110 years, if Jesus doesn't come, this wouldn't be a bad place, would it? We'd glorify God, we'd reach the lost, and we'd build the church. Full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul writes a strong letter. He says that in verse 15. He's saying, I'm not holding back. You can take it. And it's because of the three things he's mentioned in verse 14. He gives them this solid sort of endorsement in verse 15. I've written, I've spoken out. I've really shown you boldly some of the things that I've mentioned in this epistle. And I want to remind you again of them. They can take it. They're on strong meat in Rome. And what's Paul really doing? Is he just instructing the church? No, he's actually commending his own ministry. I want to tell you what it is that God has called me to do. The very letter that we ploughed through 15 verses to get to this point is my life. I've seen it. I've lived it. I'm expressing it. I'm serving it. I believe in it, says Paul. Because God gave me grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And Paul sees this as a priestly duty. The priest who would offer sacrifices and represent the people, oblations in the Old Testament, they're everywhere, aren't they? And it's the priest who brings that offering. Paul sees himself that way. And yet the offering is Christ, isn't he? So I don't understand how Paul can make that claim unless you read on. Paul isn't offering himself. Christ is the only offering. Christ is our great high priest. There's nothing else to be offered. So what do you mean, Paul? Well, Paul takes the picture of being a priest. And then he likens that to his role to the Gentiles. I want them to become an offering, acceptable to God, sanctified by the Spirit. So in my priestly role, I want to bring an offering to God, which is the souls that have been saved and have been transformed by the gospel. Lord, here they are. They're an offering. What a noble, beautiful image that is, isn't it? And we've already said earlier this morning in this talk, every one of us is a priest. Every one of us is called to make offerings to God. Not just evangelistically, but in other areas, through giving, through praying, through serving, through preaching, through whatever the gift is you've been given. Paul says in Romans 12, doesn't he? Offer your life as, it's the image of the Old Testament again, a living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God. It's the language of the priests. And Paul sees it as his priestly duty to bring out these huge concepts in accessible ways, compelling ways, biblical ways, thrilling ways, so that Gentile ears will start to itch, and Gentile hearts will start to pump, and Gentile souls will start to be saved. I'm quite jealous of him. What a role. This high and holy apostolic calling. This is a man who wanted to bring those people to God and say, Lord, it's for your glory that I bring these souls. They've been saved. They've been sanctified. They are the Gentile church. And Paul's priestly privilege is something to behold, isn't it? He did it well. He longed to do it well. But friends, it speaks to us. We are priests. We are privileged. And we have a duty. And for 110 years, this church has dutifully been fulfilling the Great Commission, praying for the lost, reaching out, blessing the body, looking to the Lord. And we haven't stopped yet. Because Christ hasn't come. And until Christ comes, and he only comes when the bride has made herself ready, hasn't he? when that marriage supper will happen is in the light of the bride being made complete. Friends, we're incomplete. We've got a job to do. So don your priestly robes and pray to your God in heaven and let your life become that offering in Romans 12 that transforms not just you, but those that you can reach, because you can reach them when you become confident in Christ. It's not you reaching them. It's not me reaching them. It's Jesus reaching. Do we believe he can? We do, because this is the gospel that Paul believed and saw happen in his own life. So we are priests. And for the gospel, friends, and for the Gentiles, because everyone on this street, unless they're a Jew by birth, is a Gentile. And even if they are a Jew by birth, they still need to know Jesus. So let's be priests. And let's live out our priestly calling and make our sacrifice, just like Paul, worthy and acceptable as we lift those people back to God. Paul loved, I believe, his life in Christ, and he lived it to the full. We go on to read about Paul's apostolic appetite. Paul's priestly privilege is to go to the Gentiles, and having commended the church in Rome, he's looking to do it all over again as the church is built through his ministry in reaching lost souls for Christ. And I was thinking about our anniversary today, and I was thinking about this passage this week, and I was thinking how apt it is that we come to a place where we find a man who has an apostolic appetite, Mr. Bryant in Mount Road, and those who followed over the years, and those who go overseas, and those who do things in this country in new ways and living ways, and those who hanker after more of God. This is the apostolic appetite I'm referring to. Praise God for visionary people who are hungry to see more of what he can do. Paul's apostolic appetite was for the Lord and for the lost. We've already mentioned verse 17. Paul gloried in Christ Jesus. I don't know what that looks like, other than perhaps words, or maybe feelings, or maybe a sort of church gathering where together we feel that kind of swell of togetherness. The songs we sang this morning were absolutely lovely. And I felt, what was that one we sang, the shorter one, the modern one, the penultimate? That was such a beautiful song for me. Thank you for choosing it. It's true of the church, true of the history of this church, but today, you know my situation, you know what's going on for me, and for me to glory in Christ through a song like that is beautiful, isn't it? And God wants us to be able to do that, glory in Christ. Are you just hankering after the glory of God? You should. And again, I say it again because we say it often from this pulpit, we're so British about it. Perhaps we should hanker after God a little bit. You know, please God, may I hanker after you a little? It's very much like that, isn't it? We're a bit like Downton Abbey Christians. But God wants us to pursue him. I believe that with a passion. And I'm saying to Wendy at the moment, with these nightly runs I'm doing, I'm actually saying to God, I'm seeking you. I'm hunting you down. I'm looking for you. I really want to find God and the answers to God. Now, he's everywhere, and you could argue theologically that might just be an odd thing to pray, but it isn't. It's in my heart too. And I want it to be in your heart, because it was in the apostle's heart. I glory in Christ Jesus. Do you hunger for God? I bet at lunchtime you hunger for food. I know I do. But a day without being in God's presence, a day without being aware of what God has done. Do you know what? I grew up in a church where if you missed a service, you felt it. You did. Didn't make us super spiritual. If anything, it was just part of how hectic the days were. But do you miss God? Do you miss the people of God when you're ill or when you're unable to be here? An apostolic appetite is to hanker after the things of God, because it's the God of those things that we really hanker after. Are you hungry for God? Paul was. I glory in Christ Jesus. But it often will translate in service to God. This is a man who's looking for the Lord. He's seeking him. He's hunting him down. He's hungry for more. He wants to see the glory of Christ. But he's also wanting people to know about it. And I love this section. I preached on it last year, didn't I, with the Heart for the Gospel series. This is one of Paul's great statements, in my opinion. Verse 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, just like it was at the beginning of this church. Let's put God's name on the map in Southdown. Let's raise a banner for the gospel. Let's gather to Jesus and find his glory is faithful. And let's tell others. And that same ambition that we celebrate today is not a new thing. It's not even 110 years old. It's 2,000 years old and older as God's people in Scripture sought to share his glory with others. It's always been my ambition to take Christ where he's not yet known. What an incredible thing that is. Just think about that in your own particular patch of the vineyard. Where is that? Where is that? Is there a person at work who you've actually never told you're a Christian? That's where that verse applies. Is there a person in your family who doesn't quite know whether you're a Christian or not because they go to church, but do you know what? They've never told me. I never know. That's your person to go and tell. Where is it that God wants you to go and have an apostolic ambition or appetite to share the Lord with the lost? We need to rediscover that, don't we? That church planting mentality that made Slaybrook a reality is not just about church buildings, is it? It's about people, wanting people to know about Jesus. I always wanted to go where Jesus has not yet been taken. What a tremendous thing. And I believe apostolic means something we can claim. We build our churches on the apostles' doctrine. This is an apostolic church. Now, we're not one of the 12. We don't drink poison. We don't sort of play with snakes. We haven't seen Jesus in resurrection. I get the difference between that office and perhaps that intention. But we should ever have an apostolic intention, shouldn't we? Even if we're not apostolic people, we are sent ones. That's what apostle means. We've been sent. We were sent to Southdown 110 years ago and then down into Inchcombe Lane 50 plus years ago. Paul was sent all over the place. Jesus wants to send you with an apostolic appetite to take him where he's yet to be made known. Are you an apostolic Christian? I hope so. I hope you believe in the apostolic church because it's the very doctrine that builds the church. Paul didn't want to step on anyone else's toes. And Paul, as I've already said, had this incredible discernment that there was nowhere else for him to work in these regions. I don't get that. And I want to find out what that verse means. Verse 23. There's always someone to reach, but Paul knew his work had been done. Maybe someone else was going to come along later and reap the harvest. But it's time to move on in Paul's ministry. It's time for us to move on. Time for us to think about where we're going in the next 110 years prior, or if the Lord hasn't come. Where is it God wants to send us? Apostolic appetite for the Lord and the lost. Friends, feed that. Feed that desire for God and for the godless. That's all I can say on that point at this stage. And the last thing today is that Paul is not just out there doing the stuff, as John Wimber used to say. And by that, he meant the demonstrative, the miraculous, the incredible. It's wonderful, isn't it, when we see God work, isn't it? When you see a soul saved, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? Yes, it is. And I've been watching too much God TV. I'll still play into the audience. But isn't it wonderful when you see God work? You know, a marriage restored, a person healed, a soul saved, someone growing in Christ, a ministry that worked. Wasn't it great when the Christingle was such a success? And I use that word advisedly, but it was, wasn't it? Praise God for the endorsement of God in that new idea. Wonderful to see that. But you know what? That doesn't always happen. Now, you might be disappointed. It doesn't always happen. God will do his work, and it's his work to do. And no one will be left out, and no miracle will be left unturned, and no soul will be left unsaved, and no blessing will be held back. God will accomplish what God alone can accomplish. I'm being confident again, but not in me, in Christ. God will do his work. No one's going to miss out. Stop humanizing what is ultimately a divine act. We cannot muster up and make happen the things that only God can do. So when I say God will not always be doing that, it's not because he's not doing it, it's just that we're not aware of it. But even when those things are not happening, even when the stuff is not happening, there are things that should characterize our lives. You are not constantly leading souls to Christ. Billy Graham has time off And what's Paul doing? He's planning to go to Spain. He wants to visit the church in Rome on the way. He's not going to Spain on holiday, by the way. He's not going to be on one of those BBC Three documentaries. What apostles get up to in their off time. No, it's not like that. It's Paul's taking the gospel to Spain, not an airbed. But he's still got intentions for Rome, for Jerusalem. He's got the church on his heart because of his apostolic appetite. But I want you to notice, and I built this point out for some time, I want you to notice that Paul has a servant spirit. Throughout his ministry, Paul, probably than any other person other than Christ, saw the blessing of God, didn't he? His shadow, his handkerchief. I mean, he could heal people, it seems, like that. An incredible ministry of theology and evangelism. What? I'm really jealous of Paul. Paul could see people saved, and he could also see people built up. He had a tremendous mantle. But he also served. And he was aware of the poor people, wasn't he? Verse 26, in Jerusalem. There are people from Macedonia and Achaia who were pleased to make a contribution to the poor in the church in Jerusalem. And Paul recognises that it's actually something we should all be willing to do, because these Jewish people are the lineage from which Jesus came. The Gentiles have been brought in, like we've been reading in Romans. It's one church now because of what Christ has done. And they owe it to the Jews. They've got spiritual blessing. Let's make it a physical response, a gratitude of material blessing. And Paul wants to serve. He wants to see people saved and healed and everything else that goes on, which is great and wonderful and glamorous and fantastic. But he doesn't forget the poor. And he doesn't forget the need. And he doesn't forget those who just need to be blessed. So I want to go to them and I want to bless them. I want to take that offering because it's from the Lord and it's for his people. But I also want to come to you. I'll go to Spain. I'll visit you on the way, verse 28. And there's this. And that's why this verse was never about Paul showing off. It was always about Paul's heart for the Roman church. When I come to you, I just want to bring the blessing. I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. It's a state of his heart. It's a desire of his heart. Paul's not going to roll up with some kind of apostolic carriage and start chucking out freebies. He's bringing the blessing of a servant. He wants to serve the church in Jerusalem. He wants to serve the church in Rome. He wants to plant a church in Spain. Paul wants to serve for the blessing of the body. Never get carried away. Not contradicting my own message. Get carried away at one level. Be apostolic. Have vision. Go for it. Seek God down. Take your priestly garments and worship God through the life you live and so on. But never forget that behind the scenes and over the years, like we're seeing and celebrating today, there's always work to do. I'm not always up here, and I'm not always preparing to be up here. Some of you might not even know that. I actually do other things. And in my small way, I see the model of Paul and Jesus before him as the one that every Christian in this room should be looking to follow. How are we pleasing to God? How are we approved by men? Well, you don't just talk about it. And you don't just jump in when there's something good happening and get on the bandwagon. You serve. You serve. You think about the poor people in Jerusalem. You think about your desire to build up the church in Rome. You think about the effort and energy it's going to require for you to fulfill those things, but you take it anyway. And you ask God for strength because it's a desire in your heart. My words have no credibility in this pulpit, I believe, if I'm not living the life. And they don't have any credibility in evangelism if I'm not living the life. It doesn't matter how gifted or charismatic you might think you are. If you are not backing that life up with servant-hearted ministry, then God won't bless the way he wants to bless. So are you pursuing your gifts? Are you pursuing the lost? Great, fantastic. I've been preaching that for years. But serve along the way. Quietly. Humbly. Consistently. And take that money. Take that blessing.
to the poor, to the neglected, to the not very glamorous, to the overlooked. Paul never relinquished his responsibility as a servant, even though he assumed the mantle of an apostle. Paul never shunned his responsibility as a servant, even though he assumed the mantle of an apostle. This is the tension we all live in, friends. We need to be confident in Christ, knowing that God will do what we can glory in him doing. But let's humbly take our place, confidently, but humbly, so that we see him work. I love the way he concludes this personal section. Pray, I urge you, brother, join with me in prayer, by the love of the Spirit, in my struggle. It wasn't glamorous. It was blessed, but it wasn't glamorous. It was tough, hard, ongoing work, and that's what we're called to at Slavebrook. Pray for me that I might be rescued from the people in Judea who've had it out for me since day one of my conversion. There were hostile people in Judea. Paul was going to go back there with the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. There were also Christians in Jerusalem who were suspicious of Paul because, of course, he was a Pharisee beforehand and he persecuted the church. So Paul says, pray that in Jerusalem this offering might be acceptable to the saints. You know, they hate me without, they're suspicious of me within. I just want to go and serve. It's a brave prayer. So that by God's will, I can look beyond even that role to another role. Serving them, I want to serve you. So that when I come to you, I'll come with joy, and with you, no refreshment. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul came to Rome. He came in chains. He came as a prisoner. The ministry and the vision and the appetite Paul had to take the gospel and take that priestly, apostolic mantle seriously, it did take him to Rome. But it took him as a prisoner. And we've got so much to thank for because of the prison epistles. Truths that God revealed to Paul as a prisoner. Praise God, he was faithful. Friends, praise God for those who've been faithful here. Are we faithful? Are we full of goodness? Are we complete in knowledge? Are we competent to instruct one another? This is the church, not just at Rome, but in Slavebrook. And God calls us to do the same. Amen. Let's take a moment, please, to thank God for his word. Thank God for his church. Thank God above all for his son, who makes all of these celebrations possible. And let's pray that today we might continue the work that we look back on and celebrate in this place. Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the gospel, Lord. It continues to amaze us, refresh us. It continues to change us and motivate us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that there was a desire, Father, from a young man to place the name of Jesus in this area, to serve him, to worship him, to make him known. Thank you for that apostolic appetite, for that priestly privilege. Father, thank you that servant-hearted spirit is seen as we look back. And Father, we thank you for the example of Paul and others like him, Mr. Bryant, Lord, and others that we perhaps don't even know of, but they're all known to you. Lord, we give you thanks for these tremendous things that we see in Scripture lived out in them. But Lord, for ourselves, we ask again that you would touch us, that we might see Jesus afresh, that we might have a hunger for the glory of God, that we might know the infilling of the Spirit and the confidence in the gospel that will make this church live out the message of Christ for as long as you would have it do so. Lord, find us faithful, we pray, and we give ourselves to you again for the work and for the ministry of the church. We ask it for the glory of God and in Jesus' name. Amen.